Guys, it is so good to be with you tonight. It's probably approximately 7.5 years since I first walked into this building, and it's so good to be here on your 20th anniversary. I thank you for organizing that for me. That was perfect timing. But it actually felt very, very special to be with you all last night. And I was trying to just find a way to express my gratitude to you for what you have done in my life, what you have done in the life of our church. Because literally, I have to tell you, Living Hope was transformed in 48 hours by 70 saints coming all the way over the ocean to see us on the Isle of Man. And things have never been the same since. And you know, I just reflect tonight, to have my brother Peter pray for me is actually because of you. To have Ashley here, who I see as one of my spiritual sons, is because of you. This is the beauty of 412, that these men that have had such an impact on my life, that have transformed the lives of my children, are in our lives because of what God has done through Josh Jen. So we are thankful for you. And we look forward to see what God will do in the next 18 years, because he will surely have come back before the next 20. So it is wonderful to be here. And I am so excited to be able to share what I think God has put on my heart for you. And I want to take you back to perhaps one of the greatest years in my life. It is 1982. Look at you. I know you're shocked. You're thinking, 1982? He couldn't have been born. He's so handsome, so young looking. It's just not possible. But you know, I was 9 years old. And the best film ever made had been released. It was, of course, E.T. Who said that? Isn't it the best? Donna is in my flow. You're going to love this message. E.T., what a film. And you know, the thing that E.T. did in my life and did in every young boy's life is it made us fall in love, not with extraterrestrials, but with BMXs. Oh, come on. Woo. I loved BMXs, but my family did not have BMXs floating around. I didn't have a chopper or a grifter. Did you have those bikes here? Oh, man, these bikes were the cool bikes. But let me tell you what happened in my family. Every 5 years, a bike would be handed down. And what would happen is some years, I would get my brother's bike. Yes, because my brother had cool bikes. But listen, my mother gave birth to a sister. That was possibly the worst thing that ever happened to me when it came to bicycles for this boy. And this was the year that it wasn't BMX year. It was Rally's girls' bike year. And so the hand-me-down was this embarrassment to all men. Like, I felt emasculated. My manhood left me, and I had to ride around on that. And that is the bike. It was yellow. It didn't even have a crossbar so I could pretend it was like a girl-boy bike. It was purely girls, and it had a wicker basket. What is a man supposed to do with a basket? Put his manly weights in it. Oh, my word. Let me tell you, it was a hard year in 1982. I hated that bike. I used to leave it out night after night and pray, dear Jesus, if you love your son, please, would you let someone steal that bike tonight? Do you know there were no thieves that were desperate enough to take it from me? And so I hatched a plan, and it was a good plan. My mum was not the best of drivers. She never checked one thing that sat before her, the rear view mirror. Oh, yeah. I heard her rushing out for emergency supplies to the shop. And before she got to the car, I positioned strategically the bike behind the garage door. The car started. I ran for my life, for I surely knew what I was about to hear next. It was a sound of great beauty, of crunching metal, of anger from my mum as the car sailed across the bike and the bike turned into not a yellow bike, but a yellow banana-shaped piece of metal. And I heard those shouts all the way up in my bedroom. You won! Something deep down in me was delighting in the fact. I thought, it's over. Jesus has come back and I'll get a BMX. It's all over. But then she said the words that shiver down every young boy's spine. Boy, you just wait till your father gets home. Suddenly, the plan took a whole new turn, and I thought, what have I done? Because Dad is coming back, and that I had not calculated at all. Now, the good news was that my dad worked in the center of London at the time. He left very early in the morning before I was awake, and he returned late at night before I had, I was asleep, firmly asleep, and I waited for the car that night, and I calculated in my head, it will take him exactly 3 days for his anger to rescind. It must be gone by Friday night because Starsky and Hutch is on a Friday night, and I need to be on good terms with him so I can stay up late to watch that. And that night he came to the house. I heard the stairs going. He opened the door. I was in my bed trembling. Ewan, are you awake? That call was met by the best fake snoring you have ever heard. The door closed behind him. Daddy disappeared down the steps. Night one was well covered. This plan worked for 2 more nights. It was perfect. Friday came. I rushed down in the morning knowing that Dad had left for work. And do you know what was at the bottom of the stairs? The bicycle. The bicycle was lying at the bottom of the stairs, but it was no longer yellow. It was black. It had a crossbar. Everything on it was perfectly straight. It had racing handlebars. The basket from hell had gone. And the bike looked absolutely awesome. I thought, wow, that is incredible. That is the skill of a good dad. Do you know, that night he came home. And I was so well prepared. I had a speech down pat. I knew exactly what I was going to say to Dad that was going to appease his anger. And when he came in the door, he saw me. And I kind of walked up to him very, very sheepishly. And he just grabbed me in a massive hug. And he said, did you see it? Did you see the bike? I was like, Dad, I'm so sorry. I know you're sorry. Don't worry about the sorry. Did you see the bike that Dad made for you? He wasn't interested in my apology. In fact, he knew that the apology was already well formed in my heart. But what Dad wanted to do was to cuddle the boy that he loved and to love on him with a gift that was just awesome for me. Do you know, I think that some of you have come to church tonight, maybe for the first time in a while, maybe for the first time in your life, and you don't know what to expect. And maybe you've come here with a load of excuses and you think, I know what church is like. Church is a place of judgment. Church is a place where people condemn others for their sin. Church is a place where the Christians look down from high places, down their noses at me coming in with my sin tonight. Let me tell you, I think the Father is going to surprise you tonight. I think the Father has a word for you that will totally, totally remap the way that you understand his love and his forgiveness for mankind. So Dad has a good word for the people in his house tonight. I think that tonight is going to be a night when Jesus sets us free. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful passage. On one occasion, Jesus was sitting with his favorite people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always looking to argue with Jesus. They were always causing trouble for him. They were the kind of pious, religious, look-down-your-nose brigade that judged other people, that came from high places. And they would say things like this, why on earth does this man make so much time for sinners? Why does he spend his time with the unworthy, with the scumbags of the world? Have you ever thought like that? Have you ever looked upon another person, perhaps even in your church family tonight, there's somebody here that you struggle with, you wrestle with. They just really, really irritate the life out of you. I'm going to give you 10 seconds to think. Just for one person in this church, but it can't be Joey. It has to be such. So if it's only Joey that irritates you, we're in trouble. But think of one person. Take 10 seconds. Are you thinking? Margot's already on 5 people. Including me. Turn to your neighbor and say, I was thinking of you. But you know, if you could think of someone this evening, if there is somebody in God's house that you wrestle to get along with, then I want you to know this, that this message is for you. This is a word for you. So I think that God wants to pour out his lavish love over his people tonight. He wants to love on us. And so he sat with these Pharisees and he began to tell them something called a parable. A parable is a story that unpacks a truth. And he started with a story of a shepherd who loved his sheep so much that he would literally leave the whole flock to go away and find one sheep if one sheep was missing. He would leave the 99 and find all of the others. And when he found the one that was lost, all of the neighbors and everyone in the community would do what? They would celebrate! Because one that was lost had come home. But not only would the community celebrate, but the Word of God tells us that the whole of the heavenly realm celebrates when one who is lost is found by Jesus Christ. That is wonderful news for us. He told another story that was about a woman who owned 10 silver coins. And when she lost one, she literally turned the whole house upside down, searching under every nook and cranny. Nothing was left unturned until the woman found the coin. The coin was insignificant. It was one of many, but to the woman, it was of greatest value. Have you ever felt like a valueless coin? Have you ever felt so common amongst men and women that you just think, I have no worth? I don't know why anyone would bother with me. I don't know why anyone would love me. I want you to tell, wouldn't I tell you tonight that God loves you so much. God sees you with great value. But I want to be clear about something. Your value does not come from who you are. It does not come from your talents. It does not come from your good and righteous works. They are filthy rags before the Lord. The value that is upon you comes from the one who paid for your life in blood. I remember selling a house in Scotland a number of years ago. And to Karen and I, it was worth so much money. But it sold for half its price. And for months, we said, that house was worth so much more. But we kept hearing the words, something is only worth what somebody else is willing to pay. Your worth, your value, is not defined by your personality or your worldly status. Our value is defined by who Jesus says we are and what Jesus has paid for us on the cross of Calvary. You know, there was another story that Jesus told, and I want to really focus on this one tonight. You can pick it up in Luke 15, verse 11 to 13. We'll start there. And Jesus said this in the scriptures. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided up his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. And he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in prodigal living. Now at its core, this story is a story about a young man who chooses to serve his greatest idol. And the greatest idol in most men's heart, if not every heart, is the idol of self. We love ourselves. The Lord says we should love others the way we love ourselves, but he doesn't want us to keep loving ourselves the way we do love ourselves because he says that is like an idol. You're so interested in yourself, but this is a life about coming, laying your life down, dying at the cross, and being raised up by Jesus Christ. You know, I imagine for most of us, that is very easy to relate to. And if you're thinking, no, I'm not like that, Get one of your friends to look at your Facebook profile. Tell them you can go into my photo library. You can check out my photographs. And what will they find? Who is the most photographed person in your library? You are! Your dog! Get out! We love selfies, we love iPhones, we love iPads, we're I, the holy trinity of me, myself, and I. That is what we are like. We love self. But Jesus wants to break that spirit over us tonight. Jesus wants us to see way, way, way beyond ourselves. And so he wants to show us something tonight. Do you know the word prodigal? It means this. It means dissolute. Does that help anyone at all in the room? Okay, Bru, I'll try it in your language. The word is dissolute. Dissolute simply means this. It means that a person lacks restraint. That they lack the restraint of living by convention or living by morality. And so the story that Jesus is telling us about is about a young man who simply lacks restraint in the way that he was living. But I want you to notice this. Jesus was not talking about an unsaved man. He was not talking about a man who did not have an inheritance. He was not talking about an orphan. He was talking about the son of a father who had a great inheritance waiting for him. But he was a man that lived without restraint. And some of us here tonight are living prodigal lives. You may feel, well, I haven't gone away from the Lord, but in my business transactions and in my business etiquette, I live quite loosely by the laws of the land. You need to know that the laws of the land are so much lower than the standard of Christ Jesus. And he is calling us to live by a higher code. Not by these land's laws and the governance of the land, but something that is so far above, eternally higher. And some of us are prodigals in these areas. Some of you are not committing adultery, but you are looking at things on the screens of your computers at home and you think, I'm not a prodigal. But the Lord says you have no restraint. You're looking at things that actually in his mind say you're not faithful to your wife or your husband. And tonight is a night for you to come home. Tonight is a night for you to come back to the Father who loves you. You may be in church, but prodigals can exist in the church just as they can outside it. And so tonight is about us resetting our hearts right with the Lord Jesus. But you know, the only way we can do it is firstly, we must make a U-turn. You understand the term U-turn? So we turn all the way around. You know, last week I was trying to sell a piece of equipment on eBay. And somebody contacted me from a place called New Caledonia. Do you guys know where New Caledonia is? It's not in Scotland. I thought that too. It's not in Canada. That's your last attempt. I've got the mic. It's actually on the far... Got some serious hecklers in here. It's on the far side of Australia. It is 16,000 kilometers away from where I am. So the guy contacts me, and the first question he says is, how much will it cost you to send it to me? And so I phone UPS, and I phone FedEx, and I phone the Royal Mail, and I say, how much is it going to cost me to send something to the far side of Australia? And they say, well, listen, we can't help you until you tell us where you're from. So I think, well, I'm from the Isle of Man. Good. It's going to cost you more than the piece of equipment is worth. But the thing is, we cannot get started on the U-turn if we don't know where we're starting from. And this is a story about a lost son who got so lost, he literally did not know where he was. And the word of God says in Luke 15, 17 to 20, that when the young man came to his senses, what that literally means is when he came back into his body, it was almost like he was existing outside of everything that should have reigned over him. But when he came back into his body, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out. I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and he went to his father. I don't know where you are in your relationship with Jesus. You may be somebody that is singing with the angels, glowing in the dark, as Uncle Will would say. But you know, until you know where you're starting from, it's impossible to get back to where we need to be. And so I want to tell you three places that potentially you are at tonight. And the first is this, that perhaps you are wandering and wayward. In Luke 15, 3 to 4, we see this. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? This is the first story that Jesus told the Pharisees that day. You know, lost sheep are literally sheep who are without direction and leadership. They have no purpose, no plan. They simply wander from one pasture to another. In fact, on the Isle of Man, we have several farmers' fields that literally go down to huge cliff faces that fall into the ocean. And sheep without direction or leadership literally walk off cliff faces. And perhaps that's where you are tonight, that you're somebody that's not under leadership. You're somebody that is resisting Joey and the team here, and you are actually wandering, and you are wayward. Well, you know, I'm a little tired of Josh Jen. I've been here for 20 years, Melanie. It's like, you know, it's like my home, but I could maybe try another church. I'm sure there are other places that would love my prophetic gifting. Thank goodness Milan's is not wandering and wayward. You know? Maybe you're somebody who thinks, I love a good sleep in on a Sunday morning. Maybe you're somebody who thinks, I'm just so tired. I need time at home tonight while church is going on. I don't need leadership. I don't need to be led. I know where I'm going. You're a lost sheep. The Word of God says you're actually meandering through your life. You're wayward. You are way off. And you need to come back to the Lord through his house. But perhaps you are somebody who is not in that place. Perhaps you're somebody who is uninformed and unaware. The Lord goes on, Luke 15, 8. Suppose a woman has the 10 silver coins. She loses one. She doesn't she light the lamp? She sweeps the house. She searches until she finds it. Do you know the coin doesn't know it's lost? It's just the coin. It's probably somewhere under an old bench or something. It has no idea that it was created with purpose. It has no idea of what it actually carries. And so it has no sense that it is lost. But do you know you were loved by a creator who wants to pour out love over you and to give you purpose and direction in your life? And I don't want you to leave here tonight uninformed of the way that the Lord feels about you. But what made the silver coin so valuable was not actually the metal that it was made of. What made it valuable was that it carried the mark of a Roman emperor. It had the image of a ruler on it, and the image of the ruler gave the metal the value. You are so valuable. Because when you come to Christ Jesus, I cannot even put into words your true worth. Because you're not carrying the image of a Roman emperor. You're carrying the image of the King of Kings who laid his life down for you. You are priceless. You are worth everything that he says you are worth. And he says, I purchased you at great cost. There is no other currency in this world that can bring a man back to God. But the blood of Jesus Christ. You are so worthy and valuable before the Lord when his blood is poured out over you. But you know, maybe you're somebody tonight that's not in that place, and you're exactly where I was when I was 18 years old. You're informed and you're insubordinate. Luke 15, 13 says, not many days after the younger son gathered everything together. He journeyed off to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What's prodigal living? Living without restraint. See, the man in our story didn't suddenly wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll take my inheritance. I think I will go off somewhere. This was a man that had been scheming. This was a man that had been planning. This was a man that thought, it would be better for me to take what's not rightfully mine now and leave and go and make a life for myself apart from my father who loves me. And so the man went intentionally against the wishes of his father. Do you know, as a young man at 18 years old, I was a pastor's kid. Are there any PKs in the house? You poor people, we'll have a prayer meeting at the end. Do you know, I was raised by beautiful, godly parents. And there were certain things that they said over and over and over to me. And it involved mostly the opposite sex. And they said just one thing, don't. Do not touch your sisters. Brothers and sisters, you kiss them before you're married, it's spiritual incest. I knew it all. I knew what I was doing. But as a young man, I left my home in the place that I lived in Kinross, and I went into Edinburgh, the city, and I would sneak off every weekend, and there I would sleep with my girlfriend, an unbelieving girl, didn't know the Lord, new age through and through, had no interest in the life that I had been raised in the faith that I had been raised in. I would get drunk. I would intentionally deceive my friends who were saying, is everything okay, Ewan? But I'd played the game. I'd been well raised so I could make it look like I was fine. But I was nowhere. I was informed, but I was insubordinate. And so I would do this. I would deceive my parents. Everything's fine, Mom and Dad. I'll come and lead worship in your church on Sunday. Informed and insubordinate. You know, I sank into a depression. I became quite sick. And until I came back into myself, until I came back to my senses, I endured the most miserable year of my life. I talked about it a few years ago in my own church, not realizing that my son Connor was in the congregation. And as I told him in the car home, he wept and he said, Dad, I thought that Mum was your first. And I had to speak to my son and say, Connor, would you pray with me? Would you pray this prayer? Lord, would you allow me not to repeat the sins of my father? That is the legacy that awaits us when we do things that are not the way of the Lord. And for me, it has been painful. For 27 years, I still feel the effects of that because I wasn't uninformed. I knew exactly what I was doing. I was scheming. I was planning. I took my inheritance and I left and I squandered everything that God had stored up for me. You know, the word of God shocked me one day when I read Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, where the word says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. When I was 34 years old, I came here. And Mervis was leading worship and he sang a song about the beauty and the covering of the blood of Jesus. And I fell to the floor, absolutely ashamed of everything I'd done. And as my hands touched the floor, the carpet turned into dust. And I was at Calvary before the cross of Jesus. I was there. I could smell Jesus, but I could not look at Jesus because everything I had ever done in my life was spinning before me, sin after sin, things I didn't even remember doing. And as I lay on the floor, scared to look at him, weeping in my brokenness, he said these words, Ewan, it was my good pleasure to do this for you. And as I looked up, I saw my Savior's face. And his face was love for me. And he did not condemn me. He was not sitting in judgment. But he said, don't look at my feet, look at my face and fix your eyes upon me. Do you know I was healed that day? The Lord healed me. But I want you to know this, that I felt like I came so close to losing my salvation. I would say I was within one day of a one-way ticket to hell. And the Lord reached out, and in his grace, he saved me. But I want to talk to you briefly about three common things that will block you finding Jesus tonight. and block you returning to Jesus, and they are these. The first is embarrassment. At the end of this message, you need to know we are going to call for salvation. We are going to call for prodigals to come home. We are going to call for people who have been living their lives liberally and not adhering to the ways of God to come out and to stand for Jesus in this house tonight. That's what we're going to do. But there are three things that are going to stop you tonight. And the first is embarrassment. And you need to know that embarrassment is rooted in pride. Because embarrassment is about the fear of the way that people see you. I don't want people to think of me in a way that is lower than they currently do. Who cares? Jesus has seen it all. He's standing watching every thought. He sees every loose word, every jealous thought, every moment of anger that is hidden in your homes behind closed doors. Jesus sees it, and he says, do not be robbed by embarrassment, but tonight is the night to come home. The second thing is shame. And shame is a false belief. Shame is from the enemy. Shame is this: that something that you have done in the past or the present defines who you will always be. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Your life tonight can be transformed into something that is new and is beautiful and is useful. The Lord says, do not allow your self-service and your self-preservation to rob you of the gift that Jesus Christ has in his house for you tonight. The third thing that is going to damage us, that is going to hurt us, is secrecy. Secrecy is Satan's favorite weapon against you. Secrecy is that voice that binds us in our sin when we do things that we can never confess. Sometimes it's our thought lives. Sometimes it's things that we are so ashamed of. We think, I will never tell another man about these things. But you see, until you bring your hidden failures into the light, you will never, never know the healing of Christ Jesus. His word says this: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be forgiven? No. So that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If you are feeling the Father calling to you tonight to come home, make the U-turn, change direction. Don't allow yourself to be robbed by embarrassment, shame, or secrecy. But tonight is the night for freedom in your life. But let the Lord birth his courage in you. Do you know, when I eventually confessed the things that I had done as a young man, instantly, I was already a forgiven person. But instantly I found healing. The shame left me. You see, I was a bound pastor who would speak to young men about their sexual failures and about the things that they were doing in their relationships, and they were never breaking free. They weren't breaking free because I was still wounded. I was still ashamed. But after the Lord healed me, I could stand before young men and say, I can help you because I'm pure and I'm whole. And there's no mark against me. There's no sin that stains me. Because the Lord has taken it. He's lifted it off my shoulders. He's put it at the bottom of the ocean. He's trampled on it. And he says, he sees it no longer. Lord, you're so good to us. That is what is available for us today. But we need to finish the journey. We need to secondly receive the Father's love. The story carries on in verses 20 to 24. And it says this: as the young man arose and came to his father, when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and he had compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. Do you know what that means? This is beautiful. Cass, would you come out? To fall on the neck of the person is literally this. It's to be so weak at the knees and so desperate to show your love that you can't even stand and you just fall on the neck because you're so in love and you just want to, oh, that's quite nice. Just But that's what the picture is, that he fell on the neck of his son. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I am no longer to be called your son. Do you ever feel like that? That is the pain of sin. That sin cuts us off. It binds us. It trains the way that we think. We do things. We are all sinners. But until sin is resolved, we come to the Father and we say, Father, you can never love me. I'm too filthy, I'm too impure, I'm too dirty, there's too much in my life that can't be undone. But the Lord says, I just want to fall on your neck. I just want to hold you and heal you and love on you. And so the Father said to servants, bring out the best robe, put it on my boy, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Everything that young prodigal expected the father to do did not happen. Dad, I'm so sorry. I left the bike out, and I know that, you know, you're going to really go for me now. And all the father wants to do is wrap me up. See, that's not my heart for you. I love you. I know you're sorry. I know you're hurting. I know you're wounded. I want to bind you up tonight. I want to restore you tonight. The young son had practiced his story to perfection. He knew the words to speak to earn forgiveness, but the words were not needed because the father had already decided in his heart that the son was sorry when he saw him running from far off. He agreed in himself that I'll lower myself. I'll become like one of the servants. I'll punish myself so that the burden is eased and so that in my penance, the father will look on me. Well, he's already punished himself. It doesn't work like that. The father says, look, for those who are unrepentant, judgment will come. Sin will be dealt with. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But for those who repent, my wrath is not stored up against them, but my mercy and my forgiveness is poured out over them. How beautiful is our Father! You see, this is the beautiful thing about our God. He sees a humble man and he exalts the humble. The prideful he crushes until they submit to him. And one day our king is coming back and he will come riding on a white horse with a huge sword in his hand. And he will crush all that is ungodly. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But we have a job to do. And the job is that before he returns, we need to revive the dead saints. We got to get them saved, get them into the kingdom, so that when he comes, we can say, Josh, Jen, well done. Look at the saints standing for as far as the eye can see and beyond because of what you did in the nations. It's so beautiful. Before the father had even heard the words of sorry, he embraced his son. He would not allow him to serve the conditions of his pre-thought-out peace offering. He would not have his son as a slave working among slaves. He said, my son will be honored in the house. My son will be exalted because he has made his peace with me. Maybe the start of your repentance is that you came tonight. Maybe you're turned away from things that actually had robbed you of your freedom. And tonight is the night to say, Jesus, I so desperately need you. I'm so broken and I need to come back to you. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need to know the freedom that this man is talking about. I need it, Lord, because I'm so tired. I'm so bound up. I'm so weary. I'm so broken. I can't do this anymore. But tonight is your night. Tonight is the night to come back to Jesus. I want to tell you a story in closing. It's not perfect, but it helps us maybe to understand what the King of Kings has done for us. I read it recently in a book of accounts from the First World War, and I just thought, what an incredible image of what God has done for us. After World War I, the USA collected a huge allocation of funds that they intended to push out into Europe to help orphans in European countries so that they would not have to be without parents. So many parents had died, and so a vast number of orphanages were raised up. And one day, a very thin, frail old man walked into one of the orphanages holding the hand of a young girl who was so skinny and looked like she was malnourished and had nothing going for her at all. And the man said, "Is this a place that would take care of my little girl, please?" And the orphanage owner said to him, "Is she your little girl?" To which the man said, "She is." And they said, "We're so sorry, sir, but we cannot take children in when one of the parents is still living." And the man explained, "Look, my wife was killed in the war. I have been through prison camp after prison camp. I am too frail. I'm too sick. I am dying. I cannot look after her. Please, 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 will you take my little girl in and will you care for her?" The orphan owner said, "I'm so sorry, sir. We feel the compassion for you, but there are so many just like you." And the man said to her, "Are you telling me that if I die, you will take care of my little girl and she will have food and she will be clothed and she will have a home?" The man at the orphanage said, "That's correct, sir." The father reached down and he pulled up his little girl to his face and he cuddled her and he embraced her and he kissed her. And he said to her, "You won't understand this, but I need you to know it's for you that I do this." And he put her down and he placed her hand into the hand of the man behind the desk. He said to the man, "I'll arrange it." He left the orphanage, and a day later, he was found on the end of a rope hanging with a note that said, "I did this so that she could live." Do you know, Jesus did not commit suicide for us, but he had a conversation with his father. And the conversation was this: "Son, I have a plan to restore them. I have a plan that will rescue them, but it's going to come at the greatest cost." And Jesus said, "Are you saying that if I will give my life for them, that they will live?" And the father said, "That's right." The son said, "I'll arrange it." That is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus stepped out of all that made him God. All of the glory of the heavenly realm, he left it behind him, thinking equality nothing to be grasped at with the Father. And he came to the earth and took up the position of a human slave. And he gave himself to the most painful death obediently. And he did it because he arranged for those who choose him to be free. I wonder if we could just close our eyes and bow our heads. Our God is so good. He is the one who loves and cares for the orphans. He is the one that makes his children one with him again, but it came at the greatest cost. It came through the price of Jesus dying a brutal death on the cross of Calvary. But he did it out of his great love for you. And his word said this: God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world so that whoever chooses to believe on him, will not perish but will come to have eternal life. Jesus loves you. Jesus longs for you. Jesus cares for you. And Jesus wants you to come home tonight. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what God has been saying this evening.